on disasters and suffering, and why? Why is that allowing to be going on as part of God's plan? Why is God allowing these things to be going on? And we're glad that you could take the time out this afternoon to come and join us to hear a presentation on this very important subject that concerns so many throughout the world that have been affected by natural disasters from time to time. And as part of the Los Angeles Bible Students, we're having our convention here at this facility over this weekend that continues on until tomorrow afternoon. And we begin all of our meetings with a hymn and a prayer, and we're going to do that now. We're going to have the men's quartet come forward and sing Gladness Will Come, and then we're going to ask Michael Nicor to open this service with prayer.
Our dear Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. We as thy children come into thy presence at this time to thank thee for all that you have done for each one of us here, especially for the gift of life that we have received, and what a great blessing that is, and for a knowledge of thee as a great God of love. For we do know that you have loved us from before the foundation of the world, and yet there are so many questions that arise as to why suffering is permitted, why disasters are permitted, and why there is such a lack of love in the world today. We know that as an earthly parent craves only the very best for their children, we are sure that you want only the very best for your human creation. And so we are thankful for this opportunity we have today to have some of these questions addressed and answered. And answered from thy word, the scriptures, the Bible. For we know that in those words we have life. And so we pray that you will open our hearts this day, bless the lips of our speaker, that we might all be touched with answers that are satisfying, so that we can know better how to praise, honor, laud, and magnify thy most holy name. Be with us now in this session together, and with all of thy dear children throughout this world, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, this is indeed an age-old question that is presented to us today. Throughout mankind, from age to age, they've asked this question: why is God allowing all this suffering and death to be going on? Why? And is there understanding as to why it is being allowed in God's precious word in the Bible? Does it tell us why these things are being allowed? And we're privileged this afternoon to have a special guest speaker with us, Brother Rick Cunningham from Detroit, Michigan. And he is going to talk on this subject. He is an international Bible lecturer and teacher, and he has spent his life dedicated to getting a greater understanding of the Bible and God's Word and the plan for mankind. And so we're going to open this meeting up to him and turn it over to Brother Rick Cunningham, who is going to present this lesson for us today, Disasters and Suffering, Why? Brother Rick.
Well, I have to say, when I look outside at this beautiful sunshine and this nice weather, it's kind of hard to talk about disasters. But you and I are very aware of world events and current events over the past few years where natural disasters have really come to the forefront of our attention. And we use this as a subject that we trust would be of interest to you, even as it's of interest to scientists, politicians, policymakers, insurance adjusters, and the average person who is affected either directly or indirectly by the disasters that take place all around the world, and particularly in this country last year with Katrina and Rita, along with quite a number of other hurricanes, has really brought to the forefront why does God permit such hardship and heartache and suffering? What good purpose does it serve, and how does that fit in to the scheme of things? The Creator who created the earth certainly has control of the weather. So what we want to know, has He given us any insights as to why we have such violent and seemingly unpredictable weather? And is there an increase in the violent weather patterns that we've been seeing recently? And if so, what part of it can we attribute to God? What part may we attribute to Satan, the enemy of God and man? And what part might be man's own responsibility that he must own up to, we must own up to? So these are the thoughts that come to mind, but I start with a scripture that everyone's familiar with, John 3:16, quite simply. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. God so loved the world. The question is, does God still love the world when we see such hardship? And the answer is yes, He does. But the main problem that we have in understanding God's love is that we are trying to understand His love in light of current situations and past history, when really it's only part of God's unfolding plan, and we're still in the process of getting to the goal that God has for mankind. And that goal is a glorious, harmonious life in harmony with Him. So we're on our way there, but we haven't arrived. Now, I find it kind of interesting that when I read over my homeowner's insurance, there's clauses about the acts of God which the insurance company doesn't want to cover. Now, in my mind, I say to myself, is this a legal case that there is a God? Is this what the lawyers are arguing for the insurance companies, that there are things that are beyond human control, beyond manufacturer's control, beyond the homeowner's control, and we have to attribute it to God? So I pose the question. Now, if God is behind all natural disasters, now some might think that. If God's behind all natural disasters, then are we as humans doing the right thing by trying to help people who've been affected by natural disasters? Are we doing the right thing in trying to prevent or limit the damage and scope of natural disasters? Are we working against God? If God is creating all natural disasters, anything we do to try to avoid them, are we really trying to avoid what God intends? So I don't think He is behind all natural disasters. So I don't think that argument would hold water, and I think we could see the problem we would have in harmonizing that with a God of love. Now, we might ask ourselves to take into consideration that much of the natural disasters suffering, the suffering that natural disasters cause, is magnified or increased because of our own selfishness in a wide variety of ways. In other words, I think what I'm suggesting is that mankind has increased the amount of trouble and problems that result from natural disasters that take place. And I'd like to talk about that for a few minutes. I want to make a case before you for that. Now, for example, when we think of some of these natural disasters and their effects and the human suffering that takes place, part of this is because mankind has been developing in areas that are prone to natural disasters. And by developing in these areas, people are, in effect, to use a common term, they're putting themselves in harm's way. Now, a few little facts for you is that in Florida, in the coastal counties of Florida, there were only 200,000 residents 100 years ago. Coastal counties of Florida had 200,000 residents, mostly the poor. But today, there are over 13 million people living in these same coastal counties of Florida. So just thinking, if you had a hurricane 100 years ago, you would have had millions less people in harm's way than you would today. This in and of itself would demonstrate that man developed in areas that it was known was susceptible and liable to natural catastrophe, resulting in greater human loss, not attributable to a vengeful God, not even attributable to the enemy of God and man, Satan, but attributable to developers and people taking a risk that they would live in this area. Now, the same is really true of most coastal counties around the United States, because people like to live by the ocean because it's beautiful. Some areas it's safer than others. Some people like to live along rivers that have a tendency to flood. You can buy, for example, homes that they say are built on a floodplain of 50 years. Now, what does a 50-year floodplain mean? Well, if you haven't looked into it, what it means is there's a chance that where they built your home, every 50 years, the river will flood into your house. That's your risk. So, act of God or act of man that's increasing the problems? Now, that's one element of it. Now, I don't live in California. You heard I come from Detroit. Detroit's kind of flat. We've got our own problems. But when I read sometimes in the papers about the mudslides here in California from rain-soaked hills, and I read about very expensive homes washing down the side of the hill, I have to be honest. I have to think, why did they build on a side of a hill that it was possible that it could become rain-soaked and slide downhill? I'm not sure what kind of odds I'd have from the builder in order to buy that home. If he said to me, well, your odds are pretty good that this won't happen within 15 years. Or your odds are pretty good this won't happen in 25 years. I would rather take the risk of building in an area where the odds were that it's really going to take an act of God for you to have a problem building here. But we understand, beautiful places to live, but they're risky. Act of God or act of man? Now, Katrina brought New Orleans to the forefront of our attention. And just a little bit about New Orleans. Back in 1719, it was a French colony, and New Orleans was basically the capital of Louisiana Territory, of which the French were in control. And they had a small settlement there. It wasn't large, even though it was the capital. But they had a hurricane, and it wiped out what huts that they had developed there as the settlement. And one of the engineers, French engineers, pleaded with the governor of the area, the French governor, not to rebuild there because they were between this lake and this river, and look at this hurricane that happened. But they liked the area. They rebuilt. 2 years later, the four extensive blocks of development that they had built in that two-year time, 2 years later, another hurricane came and wiped that out flat. So there was warning not to build in New Orleans, but there's a lot of oil out in the Gulf. It's economical and convenient to build oil rigs and refineries close to the oil rigs, and population will go where jobs are. Developers presented cheap crude, we'll refine it right here and we can pump it out. So it was a risk. It's a risk. But that's how this area got so developed. There was industry to support a population. It seemed economically smart at the time, but it's a risk. And it's usually the poor to middle class that suffers the effects. They don't have the financial ability to absorb such shocking losses. Now, Rita, you remember that hurricane of last year? That struck Galveston and part of the Texas coast and swept upward. In September 8th of 1900, there was a hurricane that hit Galveston and swept up the Texas coast. And it's recorded that over 8,000 people died, 6,000 in Galveston alone. That is attributed to be the largest loss of human life due to natural disaster in U.S. history. That was 1900. But Rita swept through Galveston, fully populated, fully built last year. Didn't have the same kind of devastation. But you see, the odds are there. The odds are there. Acts of God or acts of man? Now, one of the things that's very interesting that we think comes into play here is this global warming. I want to talk about global warming. You know, there has been a lot of debate for years about this. And yet there seems to be more and more scientific evidence that there is some validity to the concept. So in a thumbnail sketch, in layman's term, global warming is the release of CO2, carbon dioxide, into the Earth's atmosphere at a greater rate than what occurs naturally. The greater rate is happening as a result of mankind burning fossil fuels, liquid and solid fuels. We are burning gasoline in the cars, which produce the carbon dioxide, and we're burning coal to produce electricity, which is creating the byproduct of carbon dioxide. Carbon dioxide is getting built up in the Earth's atmosphere. Sunlight comes in from the sun, passes into the Earth's atmosphere. The heat is supposed to radiate back out of the Earth's atmosphere, but with the CO2, it has the effect of trapping the heat from the sunlight instead of letting it naturally escape back out from the Earth's atmosphere. Now, there's always a little bit of this carbon dioxide in the Earth's atmosphere. I think it's something like a few hundred parts to a million of the atmosphere. A little bit. And you want a little bit because you do want a little bit of heat from the Earth's sunlight. But in the last 100-150 years, we've raised the amount of CO2 in the Earth's atmosphere substantially due to the man-made byproducts that we mentioned about the CO2. Now, it's been a debate among scientists watching this for some time because it's been the effect of having this increased CO2 has been somewhat limited. But in recent years, it's been escalating, the effects. And what they're noticing is, they call it feedback loops. Feedback loops. And there's four or five feedback loops that are starting to kick in as a result of having these warmer temperatures, which we didn't have before, which is accelerating this process of the greenhouse effect of the heat being trapped in the Earth's atmosphere. And I'd like to touch on a few of those with you. Again, very layman terms, thumbnail sketch. But one of these loops, for example, is that this increased heat melts the ice of Greenland, Antarctica, and the North Pole. It melts the ice. Two things happen with this. One thing is that when you decrease the amount of ice sheet you have on the Earth, you decrease the amount of reflective powers to reflect the heat of the sunlight back out of the atmosphere. Ice reflects up to 90% of the heat of the sunlight that hits it. Water only reflects 20%. Excuse me, 10%. Water reflects 10%. And the Earth reflects only 20% vegetation and the Earth. So the ice sheets reflect 90%, but as they melt from this increased heat, from this trapped energy, you're reducing the amount of reflective area of the Earth to bounce this heat back out. Now, the interesting thing is, if you melt the ice at the North Pole, it's not going to have almost any effect on the water levels around the rest of the Earth, because the North Pole is just, I'm going to call it a big iceberg for lack of a better word, it's floating, and it's displaced all the water it will ever displace. But not so the ice sheeting of Antarctica, which is mostly on land, and also that of Greenland, the ice sheets of Greenland, which are on land. When those melt and you put that water into the oceans, now you are raising the water sea levels. Raising the water sea levels, like we saw with what happened with New Orleans, can have a devastating effect in low-lying areas. Florida would be devastated, would be a good example. Bangladesh would be devastated. They're devastated, unfortunately, about every 10 or 15 years just from natural effects there. They're so low-lying. So the irony is, as the ice sheeting is reduced in these areas, you start to expedite how fast the next cubic mile of ice sheeting melts. So it's not a constant rate. It increases because you have less ice sheeting reflecting that heat. Now, another disturbing effect is, with fresh water melting into our salt oceans, it starts to affect the salinity of the ocean waters. The salinity is very important because of the way currents operate. Less salty water has a tendency to float higher than the salt-laden water. This starts to affect things such as the Gulf Stream current, which has warm water and cold water running back and fro over the top of each other, which is affecting the climate of England and the British Isles and Europe. When that climate gets changed due to the changing temperature of those waters of that Gulf Stream, you can, in effect, start lowering the temperature of Europe by 10, 15, 20 degrees in the average of a year. The interesting point is this. If you look at a map, what latitude is England on with a part of the United States? I know there's someone out here that knows this. If you were to look at like a globe, where would England, latitudinally around to a part of the United States, where would it line up?
Canada.
Canada? It's higher than Detroit. I think you're going to end up with, if I say the United States, you're going to end up with about Alaska. But what's the difference in the climate? It's that Gulf Stream of the Atlantic Ocean that affects the climate for the British Isles and Europe, that it doesn't with Alaska. The point we think we're pointing, we're trying to bring out is that along that lines, the warming of those waters would have quite a devastating effect on where much of the Earth's population is, because there's a lot more people in the British Isles than there is in Alaska. Now, another element that's another one of these surprises, permafrost. Permafrost. Permafrost is Earth that's been frozen for at least 2 years. Permafrost is Earth that's been frozen for at least 2 years. Now, some permafrost is what we would call permanent permafrost. It's 6,000 years or better old. It's been frozen that long. And much of this is in Alaska, Siberia, and in the Canadian North. The point is that this permafrost is laden with organic material that's been had been decaying, which means it's laden with carbon. If this starts to defrost, what you're doing, in effect, is you're releasing carbon back into the atmosphere again. Again, enhancing this warming effect of the Earth by putting more carbon into the air. Scientists have been tracking that the amount of permafrost is receding. It's melting. And so this is a factor that's expediting this warming process that we talk about. There's also a phenomena, mainly in South America and Southeast Asia, of where they are burning forests. They're burning forests for farming land. Now, it's a quick way to clear the land. Instead of chopping down a tree, you just set a fire and you have a burn. It does release heat. You are releasing carbon. You are releasing heat in the Earth's atmosphere. That's bad enough. But the second part is, what do we know about trees? Trees take in CO2 and produce oxygen. So the less tree mass you have on the Earth that take in the CO2, you're reducing this natural cleanser that the Lord had created. So once again, you're putting heat, carbon into the air, burning them, and then you don't have those trees to take the CO2 out of the air. That has this effect of expediting things. Now, to top it all off, the mankind being the problem of creating these CO2 gases with all these ripple effects that I've just pointed out that's expediting things, the United States has not been very cooperative with other nations in trying to reduce the output of CO2. We're very dependent on energy. We're very comfortable with the energy we use, and the effects, of course, are well known as we've laid out before you. But India and China, with a combined population of about 2.5 billion people, are both becoming industrialized at a very rapid pace. They would like to have a lifestyle like you and I enjoy, and we don't blame them. But you and I right now are using, one U.S. citizen uses the amount of energy that 20 Indians use in India. One of us uses the energy of 20 Indians right now. If you have Indians and Chinese becoming more and more industrialized, wanting a lifestyle like we have, they, unless they're very careful, they are going to produce the CO2 ratio of energy by burning these fossil fuels that we are. So we could have a dramatic increase of this CO2 pollution. Again, rapidly increasing this Earth's warming. Now, when we talk about this, they go on to say that the ocean waters have warmed by 1 degree since 1970. Now, I have read, and I'm not a scientist, but I have read that the Gulf waters increased 3 degrees. And I can't quite harmonize the two of those, but I do recognize that the ocean waters are getting warmer. The point of having warmer ocean waters is that the scientists tell us this acts like rocket fuel for typhoons and hurricanes. The warmer water acts like rocket fuel. They have done studies where they have demonstrated that in the last 35 years, the number of 4 and number 5 category hurricanes in the United States has increased dramatically, exponentially, in the last 35 years. But just as importantly, the wind speed of all hurricanes all around the world, the wind speed of all hurricanes all around the world, and the duration of the hurricanes all around the world has risen by 50% in that 35 years. So it is scientifically demonstrable that at least typhoons and hurricanes, their velocity, their duration has increased in the last 35 years. They're attributing it mainly to this warming of the ocean waters, which, as we've laid out, seems to be mostly attributable to mankind's activities, mostly based on our comfort, selfish ways in not regulating ourselves by forcing corporations and companies and developers to implement the means of cleansing the air from the fuel factories and from the automobiles that we drive and such in order to reduce these emissions. It's really the selfishness of man is what it boils down to. So when we talk about the increased natural disasters that we are seeing, is it acts of God or is it acts of man? Now, I am going to suggest to you that it's very interesting that I think we're living in the end times. And I think it for other reasons. But with today's subject, the point that strikes us is that God, in his wisdom, foreknew what would be taking place, and he can use, as it were, man's own selfishness to bring about these greater disasters and suffering to allow mankind to eventually recognize the effects of sin and selfishness is it wreaks havoc upon the human family. Now, turning to Scripture, leaving this aside of man's involvement, there are times where we do have direct Bible examples that God has caused bad or severe weather. The flood of Noah's day would be a perfect example. But you know what's interesting about the flood of Noah's day is that the Lord foreknew that he was going to bring that flood about. He, in creating the earth and its atmosphere, had retained a watery vapor ring outside of the earth's atmosphere, which he knew in due time would fall to the earth and produce a great flood, which would have the intended effect that he sought and desired. It was purposed, and yet the timing was what interests us. Now, when you read in the Scripture, one of the fascinating things was that before Noah's flood, there was no rain on the earth. So we know from the Bible chronology that from the time of Adam down to the time of the flood of Noah's day was 1656 years. No rain upon the earth. There was a mist that came up from the ground that watered the plants and vegetation. There was not the extreme violent weather as we would come to know. So Noah's flood was a surprise to mankind then. Now we also know that there was a weather catastrophe associated with the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, a rain of fire, as it were, ash and brimstone. And yet, we also want to bring out that Satan, the enemy of God, has had his hand in natural disasters. In Job, the book of Job, the first chapter, we read that Satan brought about a windstorm. And it blew down the house in which Job's children were feasting, and they died. But guess what happened? Some, in the book of Job, it's recorded that some attributed that as God's punishment upon Job, when really, we're informed that it was Satan that caused that storm. The Lord permitted it as a test. So, there are times where it's recorded that God has brought about violent weather, there's times when Satan's brought about violent weather. But the key is, like we said before, we don't think that God is responsible for all violent weather, nor do we think Satan is either. Rather, we think that God has allowed mankind to have an experience with what it's like to live in an imperfect earth with violent, unpredictable weather without God's protection. And that has been the severe experience that mankind has been undergoing. So for the real answer, we have to turn back to the book of Genesis and in the first chapter. And there we read about how God, in creating Adam and Eve, set them in a garden that had the perfect weather conditions. Perfect weather conditions. But it was just confined to this garden. For the Lord knew that Adam and Eve were created as free moral agents. They were beings created in His own image. They had the ability to reason. They had the ability to love. They had the ability to worship. They had the ability to make freedom of choice. Freedom of choice. God could have created them as mere robots or machines, but that would have brought Him no glory. He wanted children in mankind that would want to be in harmony with Him, would choose to be obedient to His ways. And so He gave Adam and Eve the simple test. They could eat the fruit of the garden, but not of the knowledge of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Satan tempted Mother Eve. Adam, in effect, committed suicide in following Eve and eating this fruit. And the end result was they were expelled from the garden. They were expelled from the perfect weather conditions, the perfect environment, and the Lord allowed them to go out into the earth, in which He told them the earth was cursed, bringing forth briars and thistles, and only by the sweat of the brow, by great effort, would they be able to eke out a living and reap the food that they would need to sustain themselves. And that has been the human experience from then until our day. Man removed his protection from mankind because of their disobedience. It's almost in effect as a wise parent allowing a child to have an experience with disobedience so that the parent would have to, as it were, withhold themselves from protecting the child for that time in order for the child to experience what it's like to be out on their own, even if they know they're going against their parents' will. I don't think it's easy when I think of the Heavenly Father gazing down upon His creation. I don't think it's easy for Him to view this suffering. But the wisdom of God had the foresight to see into the future that this was the best arrangement in order to educate His children as to what right and wrong is all about and what freedom of choice really means, and the responsibilities associated with it. His loving heart has serenity even though it sees the suffering of His creation, because He recognizes the end result is for a higher good. And I think you as parents have had some type of similar experience when you've disciplined your children. It did not bring you joy. You weren't happy, but you knew it was a necessary thing to do. And it was the afterfruits of the repentant child that was the wisdom of the action you had taken earlier. Now, with God in His plan, having made this arrangement for mankind to have a experience of living without His protection, it raises the question, if mankind hasn't had God's protection and many of mankind have already lived and died, then what benefit have they received from this experience? And that's an excellent question. And that's what we want to lead into. But I'd like to bring out, as we develop that point, that some would say, doesn't God care for us? Doesn't God care for us? And I want to give you a verse. You're very familiar with it. It's in Matthew, the 10th chapter, verses 29 to 31, where Jesus himself said, "Are not two sparrows sold for a farthing? And one of them shall not fall to the ground without your Father knowing. But the very hair of your head are all numbered. Therefore fear not, for you are of more value than many sparrows." Jesus is giving us the insight that the Heavenly Father is cognizant of even the brute creation. He knows when a sparrow dies. He knows when the sparrow dies. This is almost mind-boggling when we think of a grand creator and we think of the universe and space and the planets and stars that circle about us, that God, the creator, would take into consideration when a little sparrow dies and falls to the earth. You know, this is such an insufficient example, but I like feeding the birds. My wife and I like to feed the birds. And we got the bird feeders out back. And a couple of years ago, I remember underneath the bird feeder, I saw a little sparrow. And it was sitting on the ground, and it was sitting on the ground a little too long. And I said to Ruth, "You know, I don't think that sparrow's doing so good." So I walked out, and it didn't fly off as I approached it. So I picked up the sparrow in my hands, and I was holding it, and it died. Now, all I was thinking was, God knows that this sparrow just died. Here I am. I'm holding this little bird. This little sparrow wasn't surrounded by its sparrow brothers and sisters. This little sparrow was just going to sit on that ground and die. I just happened to be here. I just happened to witness this. And how many sparrows die all alone? But God takes cognizance of every sparrow. We should take the import of why Jesus brought this story out, this lesson out, this insight out, that God is even aware of the sparrows that die, to help us understand that even through all the human suffering and disasters on the earth, God is cognizant of it, and he cares. Because if he didn't care, it wouldn't be recorded, told to us by Jesus, that God was aware and took recognition of this. So God does care what happens on the earth. Now, as we develop the question more, we ask ourselves, we're talking about natural disasters and suffering. We laid out some thoughts on this so far, man's involvement. But if we can answer this question on why God has allowed this natural disasters and suffering, it really answers the question for why God has allowed disease, why God has allowed dying, why God has allowed mankind to have their wars. It really will answer all the questions we might have on why a loving God, all-powerful and cognizant of what's taking place, even to the brute creation, why he's permitted evil, why he hasn't stopped it. So let's develop this a next step. The only way that mankind can benefit from this experience with suffering is if there's a time that that suffering stops and they have the ability to make a choice to live in harmony with God, even as Adam and Eve first had been living in harmony with God. If mankind could have the opportunity, the choice, the ability to go back and start over again, now with the experience with suffering that Adam and Eve didn't have in that perfect environment, now with experience and instruction, would they make the same choice that Adam and Eve had made? And we suggest that the vast majority of mankind would not go down the road Adam and Eve did. Why? Because they would have had the insights of what disobedience to God's way brings about. Mankind is being educated by these experiences. I'd like to read from a translation by Mr. Farrar Fenton, Mr. Farrar Fenton. He, in his translation of Ecclesiastes 1:13, he puts it this way, that this sore travail, which God has given to the sons of mankind to be exercised with, should be read, it is a difficult exercise which God has imposed upon the sons of Adam. Ecclesiastes 1:13. It is a difficult exercise which God has imposed upon the sons of Adam. And we're all considered the sons, the offspring of our original father Adam. And once again in Ecclesiastes, the third chapter, verse 10, the same Farrar Fenton renders that verse this way. I have examined the endeavors that God has appointed for the children of Adam by which to develop themselves. The point of both these verses seems clear, that God is educating mankind by all the difficulties and the experiences that we're passing through. God is planning to have a human family, apparently, of over 20 billion or so, when we try to calculate Earth's population. He wants to fill the Earth. And so it's going to take billions of people, and so it's going to take many years for this exercise of mankind to take place. That puts us into the time frame of where we are now, over 6,000 years since Adam and Eve had sinned originally. But now, with all of this background, how does God plan to give mankind an opportunity to have an expression of choice on whether or not they will be obedient to Him or not, like Adam and Eve had originally? Well, the plan of God that He devised was that He would give that which was most precious to His heart, even His only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was the firstborn of creation, we read from Colossians, the first chapter. Firstborn of creation? Let's put that in context. God had no beginning, for He ever was. Jesus as the firstborn means He was the beginning of recorded time. Jesus, the firstborn, being created, was the beginning of created time. There was a time where He was not, and there was the instance and when He began. This is the first record of time. We don't know how long that ago that was, but indeed, the Heavenly Father, from ages past, in His wisdom, planned for the ages future. Jesus is the pivotal point. He created Him knowing that He would have the intention of offering to His Son the opportunity to sacrifice Himself on behalf of this dying race. And what do we learn from 1 Corinthians 15? But that the Apostle Paul tells us that it was through Adam that all die, and even so, it's through Christ Jesus that all shall be made alive. Paul relates in 1 Timothy, the second chapter, that this is known as a ransom. Jesus would be a perfect human, giving His life a ransom as a corresponding price for the exchange of Father Adam, the perfect human who had sinned and lost life, and thereby brought death upon all His children, for His children were born to Him after He had sinned. So there was that pivotal part of God's plan. So when we have the outline of history on this chart, with Adam created perfect and sinning and being expelled from the Garden of Eden, down to the time of the flood of Noah's day, then to start over with Noah and his family afterward repopulating the earth, down to the time where Jesus was offered as that perfect human, our ransom sacrifice, in the middle of it, as it were, of our plan of the ages, we have the focus on the ransom sacrifice of Jesus Christ, God's only begotten Son. But now we ask ourselves, we're living almost 2,000 years since the time of Jesus' death, providing that ransom. What is God waiting for? And there we find our answers from Romans, the 8th chapter, that the whole creation is groaning and travailing together until the revealment, the manifestations of the sons, plural, of God. Sons, plural, of God. Yes, the whole creation, that is, all the children of Adam, have been suffering and groaning through this education with disobedience and all the ill effects of being out from underneath God's protection. But Jesus provided the ransom price. Yet God in His wisdom is waiting for the sons of God, that is, a group of individuals that God would be training in order to work with Jesus in the future to uplift mankind out of sin and death. To educate mankind in the future as to how to live in harmony with God's laws and ways, and thereby live once again under God's protection, even as Adam and Eve had had it in Eden. So other scriptures call these sons of God the bride of Christ, the church, the followers of the Lamb, the disciples of Jesus. And so this gospel age has been a period of time in which the Lord has been developing a class of individuals that will work with Him in the age of the Messianic age, the thousand-year period, where the world of mankind would be uplifted out from underneath the terrible devastation that disobedience has brought upon the human family. A time when weather will be controlled once again. A time when there will be food aplenty for all. And that will be the time in which all of mankind will come forth from their graves. They will be recreated in order to have an opportunity to make an intelligent choice, even as Adam and Eve had a chance of choice in the garden. But the difference will be mankind will have had experience in order to make an intelligent decision. So that's what God is waiting for. He is waiting for these sons of God to be completed. Those sons of God we would call the Christian church. The opportunity to be part of that church, part of those sons of God, part of the solution with Jesus is still available and still open. You can participate. There's two peculiar passages I'd like to consider that I think shed light on this subject. One of them is found in Luke, the 13th chapter. Luke 13. It's verse 4 and 5. Jesus was speaking to His disciples, and He relates to them, of those 18 upon whom the tower of Siloam fell and slew them, think ye that they were sinners above all men that dwelt in Jerusalem? Let me just stop there. Jesus was referring to a current event. He was in Jerusalem. Apparently a tragedy had taken place. This tower of Siloam must have been known to the population in general. Had apparently collapsed. It had fallen. And it slew how many? 18. Slew 18 people. That would be like you and I picking up our local newspaper and reading the headline that a tower fell, 18 people were killed, right in our vicinity. Jesus used that as a lesson, and He went on to say this. Do you think that they were sinners above all men that lived in Jerusalem? In other words, He's trying to point out, do you think this natural disaster, as it were, that took place was because they were worse sinners? Jesus goes on to say, no. No, it wasn't because they were worse sinners. But except you repent, you shall all perish likewise. Except you repent, you shall all perish likewise. What did Jesus mean by that? We think what Jesus was trying to relate to His listeners is that natural disasters, personal disasters, do happen. And it's not just because you're worse sinners. It happens to mankind because they don't have God's protection over them because of Father Adam's disobedience. But if you want to have God's special protection over you so that you don't die likewise by chance, repent. That is, repent. And I'm going to elaborate because this is what Jesus taught elsewhere. Repent and give your life to the Lord. Become my disciple. This is what we think his thought is. Because if you repent and give your life to the Lord, nothing happens to the sons of God by chance. It's only by the Lord's providence and overrulings when things happened to the Christian. And we think that's what Jesus is trying to point out. But that natural disaster wasn't because they were worse sinners. So when we look around the earth today and try to, you know, we hear people try to pinpoint this disaster happened because these people were bad people. Isn't Jesus just saying that that's not what we're to expect from God? That all are sinners and all are out from underneath God's protection, except as they repent and give their lives to Him. Another example, same concept, it's found in John, the 9th chapter, and it's verse 1 to 3. And as Jesus passed by, he saw a man which was blind from birth. Now, his disciples asked him, and they said, Master, who sinned? This man, the man who was born blind, or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, Neither has this man sinned, nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him. Now, that's the end of the account. There's no more information. So we have to understand this in harmony with the rest of Scripture. And I think it's just perfectly in harmony with what we've talked about. Jesus was pointing out that the man born blind, he could not have sinned before he was born, because before he was born he didn't exist. Right there you can disprove reincarnation. There's no previous life before someone is born. So that was an impossibility. And it wasn't his parents that bore him that sin causing the child to be blind. The reality is, the parent who did sin so that child would be born blind was the parent known as Father Adam, because he had all his children, as it were, after he had sinned. And all he could pass on to his descendants was imperfect human life. And so a little baby such as this might be born blind. It does not have God's overruling protection. But we like the way Jesus closed it on a positive note. He brought out that the works of God should be made manifest in him. The time would be coming. Jesus could heal him there. But the time would be coming that by the grace of God, when the sons of God are... as having a difficult education in order to allow mankind to have a choice on being obedient to God and having a perfected life in a perfect environment known as the earth, or to choose disobedience and then go, as it were, into destruction. The Bible calls it second death, and what that means is you just cease to exist. Cease to exist. That's your choice too. So, with that, we'd like to leave you with another thought that I thought you would find interesting. I'd like to maybe get some of your feedback. We talked about how Adam and Eve... I should be obedient myself and use this. We talked about Adam and Eve in a perfect garden, perfect weather conditions. If they were obedient, they'd have life, and they would have sustenance, and which they did for about 2 years, till they were disobedient. They went out into the imperfect earth, the earth that was left unfinished, as it were, that will be finished during this period of time. They were exposed to the hardships of trying to grow their food from the ground, and it was a difficulty for them. By the time of the flood, we found that the violent weather started to take place, and it's with us till today. And we, as we've talked, fallen mankind has increased
the violence of these weather storms by their own selfishness. But there was a time during this Jewish age when the nation of Israel, because they were the descendants of the faithful father Abraham, that God gave them an option in his covenant with them, which is like a contract. Part of the option they had was if they would be obedient to him, even as he had given to Adam and Eve, he would bless them with rain so their crops would grow. But if they were disobedient, they wouldn't have the rain. They would experience drought. They wouldn't get their crops. You see, there was a weather contingency on their to their obedience. What happened? Israel was not able to keep that law perfectly. The Lord knew that would happen. It's not an eternal punishment for them at all. They'll have an opportunity with mankind in the future, as we've talked about. But the Lord wanted to give it as an illustration that what would happen for mankind in the future is if they too would enter in to a contract, a covenant with the Lord, and if they're obedient, they will have the rains necessary for their crops. Thereby they would have their food and they would be full and nourished. But we learn from Zechariah the 14th chapter that those nations out of harmony with God at that time, that there would be no rain given to them, which means no crops. No crops, you get hungry. And if you're hungry, you start to get a little more attentive to the instructions about serving the Lord. It'll be a reminder of what it was like. They had the Lord's protection here, and that lack of rain would be a reminder what it was like living without the Lord's protection back here. And we think most of the human family will come to realize that it'll be much better to choose to be obedient to the Lord's instruction as a better way of life and have life eternal. With that, I'd like to open the session up for your questions and comments. Okay, but
okay. You mentioned that you thought the this time in the future would be result in a taming again of the storms, the natural disasters, like it was in the Garden of Eden. Is that the thought that at this time when the resurrection occurs that you talked about, that there won't be any more natural disasters like hurricanes or earthquakes or volcanoes or anything like that?
I'm glad you brought that out for emphasis, because that really sparks our imagination of how glorious that time will be. And there's an insight we get from Isaiah, and I believe it's Isaiah 25. Verse 8, he will swallow up death in victory, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from off all faces, and the rebuke of his people shall he take away from off all the earth. For the Lord hath spoken it. And it shall be said in that day, lo, this is our God. We have waited for him, and he will save us. And this is the Lord. We have waited for him. And it goes on. So we do think the Lord's rebuke shall be taken off from all the earth, as it says here. And part of that, we believe, will be the restrictions of violent weather. So if it's the rains, which it does seem to intimate there will be rain, it'll be the gentle rains, the refreshing rains, but not the violent storms.
Well, I understand from what you said that everybody will have a resurrection, and that this will have been a learning experience for them all, and by this they'll be able to contrast it, so to speak. But what about all those little babies that died, and they never had a chance to learn anything? And what can you say for those people?
Well, that's I like that too. Another good question, because I believe that we get a little insight there in Isaiah, the 65th chapter. And it's really verse 23, but I'd like to back up and start in verse 21. Because I think it's talking about this millennial age when mankind's restored. And they shall build houses and inhabit them, and they shall plant vineyards and eat the fruit of them. They shall not build and another inhabit, they shall not plant and another eat. For as the days of a tree are the days of my people, and mine elect shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain, nor bring forth for trouble, for they are the seed of the blessed of the Lord, and their offspring with them. I believe the offspring will be, the babies will, of course, be part of this resurrection process. And they will either be restored to their parents that longed for them, or if they were unwanted children, they'll be restored to those women who had always longed to be a mother, and they'll have that opportunity in the early part of the kingdom, offspring with them. So that's a suggestion. That wouldn't be hard and fast, but it appeals to my mind. Why not the babies? When I think of the 2 years old and under males who were slain in Bethlehem and the surrounding cities by Herod at trying to offset, as it were, Messiah, Jesus' birth, I just think there's going to be great joy that the enemy, Satan, didn't get to permanently eliminate these children in trying to get Messiah, but I think there'll be a special joy at seeing these children brought back.
In regards to babies, 52 years ago today, Brother Mike and I lost a beautiful six-month-old son to meningococcemia, for which there still is not too much help. And it was the first death I ever experienced in my family. Mike had already lost a brother, so he kind of, you know, knew what death was. But what gave me courage when the brother from Pittsburgh came for the funeral service, and we had to bury him the very next day because of the state health laws. And he says, "Sister Marge," I said, "I can't cope with this." He said, "Just think, if you're faithful unto death, you may have the glorious prospect of raising your son up in the resurrection." And that gave me strength to go on and looking forward to that day. And I know he will come back in the resurrection. And I'm sure the Lord, through the glorified church, will provide somebody to take care of me if both of us have made our calling election sure. And then this morning I listened to my little radio to see what was going on. And I got tears in my eyes again, not to only think of our little David, but in Indonesia they had a terrible earthquake that had claimed 4,300 lives so far. And what was so sad about it, they've been watching this volcano in the same area for about a week. It's erupting and erupting. And they said that their hearts went out to the man on the Los Angeles station said, their hearts went out to all these people. Our government has already sent a lot of humanitarian aids to help them. And I thought, oh, how we long for that kingdom, how we need that kingdom, when we know all these tears will turn to joy. And we pray for that day.
Well, we had no idea this was the anniversary of such a sobering and solemn event for you two. And we share a little bit that we can with you in that. We're glad to learn that this is one of the experiences that you've borne with. And we're even more glad to learn that your faith has not been shaken after over half a century. You still have the same belief and promise. Even as Martha said to the Master with her brother Lazarus, "I know he shall rise at the last day." God bless you for that. Thank you. Any other questions? Well, with that, we'd like to turn the podium back over to the chairman.
Well, we want to thank Brother Rick Cunningham for this presentation to us. We thank him for coming out, and we appreciated the message of hope, not just for a few, but that there will be opportunity for all the world of mankind to come back in the general resurrection and learn of God's ways, of His righteous ways. And we pray for His kingdom to come when man will have that opportunity. And those crying and weeping hearts will be a thing of the past, and death will be the last thing that's destroyed. We wait upon that day. And we want to thank those that have taken the opportunity to come out here this afternoon to hear this message. We hope it may have inspired in you a further desire to look into God's scriptures, to understand God's plan and what the ultimate hope for is for the world of mankind. I know we presented a little booklet, Why God Permits Evil. Hopefully, if you came in, you were able to get a copy of this. We also have a book table, a free book table, back on the right side of the auditorium on literature on a multitude of different subjects. So you're certainly welcome to take any of that literature. It's all free of charge. Please help yourself. And also invite you to let you know that we are continuing with our convention here this evening and also throughout a good portion of tomorrow. And you're certainly welcome to attend any of those meetings if you care or desire to do so. And I know Brother Rick will be around here after meeting. And if you have any questions that like you personally like to ask him, I'm sure he will congregate in back, and you'll be welcome to do that, or any of the other friends that might be willing to answer any of your questions. But we're going to close this service now with asking Brother Rick to close it with a word of prayer.
Loving Heavenly Father, we do hallow Thy holy name. And loving Father, we so rejoice in what You have revealed through Thy word to help us have a better insight as to what has been taking place throughout history, particularly regarding receiving answers from Thy word on the heartache and the suffering of the groaning creation, of which we ourselves also share. My Father, we rejoice that Your love and the depth of Your love has been demonstrated by giving that gift which was most precious to Thy heart, even that which is Christ Jesus, Thy only begotten Son, who was with Thee for ages past, daily Thy delight, in whom You rejoiced, and He rejoiced in You, that You shared this with us and with all, that we might know the depths of Thy love for us. Heavenly Father, let these hopes and let this knowledge of Thy plans and what You propose to do now and in the future for all mankind bring us peace of heart and mind when we